Let us bow our heads and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the access that we have to you through prayer. Thank you for that provision in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we study that topic this morning, you will work in us for our good and for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. In your paper Bibles, in your phone Bibles. If you're using your phone, just encourage you, turn off the Instagram, turn off the Facebook, turn off all of those things. You don't need the distractions. You're better without them. Social media, as I say, ruins everything. So I know that's a very broad statement, but I stand by it. Anyway, James chapter 5, 13 through 20. If you go back in the book of James to chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, you see that the book begins with James calling people to pray for wisdom in the midst of suffering. And then the book ends with prayers of petition. And this tells us something about the lives that we should be living. It tells us that our lives from start to finish should be marked by communion with God and petition to God. It is a life marked by dependence on God from the beginning of our lives to the end of our lives. A dedication to prayer is vital for our Christian faith, and it displays that our faith in its simplicity is one that will maximize our dedication to trusting in God. Christians and churches alike have been guilty of creating all kinds of mechanisms and operations and programs to help us navigate our faith. And unfortunately, many times these well-intentioned plans have replaced prayer and minimized trust in God. We want to solve our problems. We don't like the idea of feeling helpless. But rather than taking the simple solutions that God provides, we tend to complicate things. We orchestrate our faith journey like an overcomplicated invention. We have over-engineered our faith. A fork is a simple instrument designed to pick up food so you can place it in your mouth. That's what a fork does. They have found forks dating back thousands of years, and in that time, the fork has not changed very much. The number of tines on the fork, maybe it has three, maybe it has four, maybe it has five, may vary. The length can be different. Probably the biggest innovation in the fork is when they created the spork. The spork is the ill-conceived baby of the spoon and the fork that is neither a good fork nor a good spoon. But other than that, the fork is a fork. This is until a product called the Happy Fork came along. It is a vibrating, Bluetooth-enabled $100 fork that has a built-in accelerometer with an alarm and glowing lights. It syncs with your phone, gathers information about your eating so you can carry out a post-meal debrief. Haven't you always, you've been waiting for this. You always wanted to do your post-meal debrief. It has what is called greed stats, which are designed to shame you into slowing down and eating less. Perhaps I'm wrong, but do we really need a shame-producing piece of nanny cutlery? I don't think we do. If a person thinks that they can solve all their bad eating habits by buying a $100 electronic fork, maybe they have bigger problems. But here's the point. We tend to take what works and we complicate it or we replace it when what we have works perfectly fine. Apparently, we do this with the fork, and we can do this in our relationship with God. Specifically, in our passage that we are going to be studying today, we can take God's provision of prayer and we can either replace it or ignore it, or we can complicate it. So as James ends his book, He wants to reintroduce us to the simple yet essential aspect of our faith called prayer. And he will do so by showing us the occasions for prayer. He's going to show us the results of prayer, and finally, the motivation for prayer. So we begin in verses 13 and 14 with the occasions for prayerful action. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what is a good time to do something? You might have seen those signs, those plaques that say, I'd rather be. You know, I'd rather be fishing, I'd rather be golfing, I'd rather be puzzling, I'd rather be hunting, I'd rather be partying, I'd rather be gardening, I'd rather be discussing Star Wars. You know, whatever they might say, and we might ask, well, when is a good time? And according to this, now is the good time. Maybe you enjoy a good nap, and almost any time is a good time for a nap, except right now. When is the best time to invest in and nurture your children? Is it not now? When is the best time to figure out why the engine light is on your car? It is now, trust me. When is the right time to check the steaks on the grill? Probably before they are leathery slabs, charred and unedible. What is the best time to focus on spiritual matters in your life? Is it after you have fulfilled all your dreams and all of your ambitions? Is it for maybe an hour, maybe two on a Sunday? Is it for 20 minutes in the morning before you go to work? We all know that prayer, if we have studied the scriptures, if we've been a Christian for a little while, we know that prayer is central to the Christian faith. So when should we make prayer a priority? James provides us with three scenarios of life that are perfect for prayer. The first scenario for prayer is during suffering. Suffering is the hardships, it's the afflictions of life, which James alludes to in chapter 1, verse 2, because we live in a broken and sin-riddled world. This kind of suffering is as overlooked as the weeds that persistently grow in among the lilies of your garden. It can be as stressful as being stranded on the side of the road with a broken down van, all your kids inside, and all the stuff for a 2-week vacation. It can be the result of the death of a beloved family member who struggled through months of debilitating illness. It can afflict us as we lament the rejection of our love by someone who is close to us. All of us have been provided with the occasion to pray by God's grace because all of us have and will and are in the midst of calamities of life. Have you suffered? And have you gone through trials? Will you face hardships? Will you face pain and misfortune in the future? You are not human, and you are not living in this fallen world if you do not. So when will you have an occasion to pray for a hope beyond all the trials? To respond in dependence on God rather than to grumble, as James warns us in chapter 5, verse 9. It was yesterday, and it is today. And most assuredly, it's going to be tomorrow. If we agonize over why, as God's children, we are stricken with different afflictions, we have to look no further to Adam and Eve and their very first sin. Their selfish decision set the world on a course of trials and turmoil. But I also want you to think about, and I want myself to think about, one of God's providential reasons for suffering associated with prayer. Unless you're very different than I am, prayer is a constant struggle. But I struggle the most when life is carefree, life is good. It is when I have to face my inability and am desperate that I turn eagerly to prayer. I am guilty of neglecting to intercede for you, for my family, for others. But when I hear of suffering, when I hear of a need, it compels me to pray. Should I pray for you? Should I pray for my wife? Should I pray for my children without the prompting of trials? I think I should. But one of the ways that I am frail is that I need to be desperate. I have prayed for my girls since they were born, but my prayers have come closest to the fervency and the urgency that is called upon by God when they have gone through pain and I cannot take it away. So I want to think positively about prayer and suffering like this. And I would encourage you to think of it this way as well. Prayer is more than God's provision for suffering. Suffering is God's provision, so we will pray. Or to put it another way, suffering is necessary because prayer is necessary. The second scenario for prayer is during happiness. Cheerfulness is that contentment of the heart and mind in which you are filled with encouragement. It is when you are filled with joy and satisfaction. It is all those times in a world of sin and destruction when God graces you a ceasefire in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. This kind of happiness is a newborn child nestled in his mother's arms. It is enjoying a hearty meal with friends or family. It is the good news that the cancer is gone. It is hearing that a person you prayed for forever has come to know the Lord. It is mercifully living in Christ's promises that he gave us in John 10:10, that he has come to give us life abundantly. During happiness, James calls us to sing praises in verse 13. At first, it might seem that singing as a response to joy is different than responding to suffering by prayerful petition. They're different in the sense that during trials, we are asking God for our needs, while during joy, we are not asking for so much for our needs, but thanking God for his grace. What James is telling us is that petition and praise are both forms of prayer depending on the circumstances of our lives. In the context of the church, it means that when we sing together as a congregation, as we did this morning, our singing should be dominated by songs in which we are singing to God as prayer. Of the three scenarios that James identifies in verses 13 and 14, I think this is the one that may be, in some respects, the most important for us to remember. If prayer is simply this, a communion of dependence with God, then I am most susceptible to neglect prayer when I feel the least dependent. And I feel the least dependent when life is good and I am content and I feel like I can handle my life. But James reminds us that this is a very important time to pray. And lifting our voices in song of praise is appropriate in our prayers. It is important because prayer in these moments is acknowledging that without the grace of God on our lives, there would be no enduring and there would be no meaningful happiness. Every joy in the Christian life that aligns with God's truth is his provision as a glimpse of what one day we will experience with him in eternity. All that is good in our lives is from his hand, and our praise is the gratitude for all that he supplies. When I think of happiness and singing, my mind goes back to the first time that we were able to be together as a church after COVID. If you were here part of the church, when was that? 2021, 2019, I don't know. It's just a muddle in my brain. But I remember the joy that it was to be together for the first time as an entire congregation. We were together with the church, and as we sang the first song of that morning, I stopped and I just listened to the voices and I wept. Every note, every lyric, every melodious voice, and maybe not so melodious voice, was sweet to my ears. To my mind, every song we sang together was a sound of rejoicing to our God who had sustained us through a trial and brought us out the other side with joy. Do you have moments of happiness in your life? I hope you do. Maybe your life is hard. Maybe it takes a little more soul searching to see where life is good. Maybe you're able to see clearly all of God's joys. No matter our circumstances, we always have the opportunity to praise God because if we know Jesus, our joy transcends this life because we are united to Christ through his sacrifice for our sins. There is no suffering, there is no trial that should keep us from singing praises to God because our souls are under the grace of God. You might be a kind of a person that is the glass is half full. You might be a person where you say, well, the glass is half empty. You might be a pessimist. You might be an optimist. But both have reason to praise God because whatever is in our glass is from him. And we need to remember, and it should eclipse this fact, that as his children, we are under his care. We have been adopted as his children. And we are dearly loved. The third scenario for prayer is during weakness. In verse 14, the English Standard Version, the version that we use mainly here at the church in our public reading, uses the word sickness, and we might think that this is just another form of suffering. The term used here has a broader meaning, indicating any kind of weakness, which includes physical sickness, but also any kind of spiritual matter. Probably you could include emotional, mental, those kind of things. From the way that James calls the weak person to respond, that is, they are to call the elders to intercede, it tells us that this is a kind of weakness in which the afflicted person has lost their resolve. They have lost their strength to the point that they can barely call out to God on their own. It does not mean that the person has lost their faith, but the only spiritual strength that they might have is to call out to their spiritual leaders for help. This kind of weakness may arise when a person has lost a loved one in a tragic and unexpected accident and you are just completely stunned. It could be a person who has invested heavily in some kind of venture, maybe a business, and then everything they worked for is gone and dissolved. It could be the person who found out from their doctor that they have only months to live. It could be the person whose sin has grown to the proportions that are so large in their lives that they feel like they have no hope of escaping. The desperate moments of our life. Now, every occasion of life is a time for dependence upon God, but there are particular moments in each of our lives when we need the added faith of others to overcome. These are moments when desperation crushes our foolish, self-sufficient pride. It is the times when those who say, I can live my faith without the support of others or the accountability of other Christians in the church, all of that idea is blown away. I think, in fact, though, if we only realized how much of our existence is lived in weakness and how much our lives is like walking across a bridge where every board is rotten, we would probably be more eager to turn to each other. I know everyone wants to be independent. I want to be independent. I know that we do not want to be a burden. I know we want to say that we can handle things in life. And to a measure, the Bible does commend us to take responsibility for ourselves, to not burden others with our problems, but we have often taken it too far. The church is here to intercede. You can call upon the people in your community group, friends in the congregation, and as James points out, the elders of the church. Call on us, and we will come. We will pray, we will anoint you with oil, as James prescribes, and we will trust that God will give you strength to overcome your weakness. So when is the right time to pray? It's actually the very same answer to the question, when should I breathe? James is telling us that it is all the time. And it's not unlike Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, saying that we should be constant in prayers, or his commendation in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. Because our lives are filled with sufferings and joys and weaknesses to various degrees and extent, what moment do we have not to either petition God, praise God, or ask others to intercede for us? Then we turn to verse 15 and we see the results of prayerful action. And it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." When I have analyzed my struggle to be constant in prayer, I know that part of the reason is that I have failed to understand and believe that it is doing any good. As much as it is hard to admit, my fervency in prayer has often been linked to results. Oswald Chambers wrote a lot on prayer, and he is quick to remind us of the place of results. He said, "If God sees that my spiritual life will be furthered by giving the things for which I ask, then he will give them. But that is not the end of prayer. The end, or the result, or the goal of prayer is that I come to know God himself." And when it came to calling out to God to enable him to serve him, keep from sin, and to live the Christian life, he stated that prayer is much more important than we may think. He said this, "Prayer does not equip us for greater works. Prayer is the greater work." Does this mean that we give no weight to a desire or a need for results in prayer? I think that when James provides the results of prayer in verse 15, he is saying that they still have a place. God does call us to ask so that we will receive the blessings as a gracious kindness from his love. He gives to us like a father with his children, and he delights to provide for us. He delights to do what is best for us. This will mean that we will be able to observe the answers to our prayers at different times. Not always, but at different times. Especially, we will observe them if we keep in mind that we trust his promises and remember that everything we have is from him. The results that James has in mind have to do with the intercession of the elders who are called to pray over the person who is weak. But I would say that this specific occasion reflects the general view that we should have with prayer. Prayer is effective, as we'll see in verses 16 to 20. James tells us that when a prayer is offered by faith with the correct motives of dependence upon God, it will bear results. The faith stated in is the faith in this verse anyway. The faith stated here is the faith of the elders praying over and anointing the person who is weakened. James points out several results. One result is a physical result. When we read that the prayer will save the one who is sick and they will be raised up, the word sick or weak can mean a physical ailment. The word that he uses, save, the word save, is used not only to describe salvation, I've been saved from my sins, but it also describes salvation from a sickness or an ailment. Christ healed Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, and she was dying, and Jesus came to her and said, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And at that moment, Jesus saved her from her sickness. Her physical life was restored. God can intervene through the desperate prayers of the afflicted and their intercessors, and he can do something extraordinary. And even though in my life I have not witnessed it firsthand, I have not witnessed a miraculous healing, I have faith that each time that I pray over someone, that God could heal them if he wills. The other result is spiritual, and it kind of has two sides, two aspects. The first side pertains to physical weakness. The saving of the sick in the first part of verse 15 is not just about physical relief from suffering, but also refers to the spiritual relief that God does while we are still in the midst of persisting physical trauma. God will not, He is not obligated to heal us of our broken bones and our broken bodies. But what He does promise is the salvation in the form of reinvigorated hope. When we are suffering, we tend to lose heart and we're prone to doubt God's care and if there can ever be relief from the infirmities we are facing. But James assures us that through prayer, that a salvation in the form of restored hope is ours. Paul reflects this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, when he is able to look at all of his sufferings as inconsequential compared to the glory that awaits him. And then later in chapter 8, verses 26 to 28, he says that the Spirit is our strength in weakness. Not only does the Spirit hear our prayers, but because he is in us and he resides in us, he petitions the Father as an advocate so that we would know the love of God, the purposes of God, and our good in all that we face. James also says in verse 15 that the Lord will raise up the weak person. This raising is connected with the salvation of hope to mean that God will restore the faith of the struggling person. How many people have struggled with trusting in God in the midst of great trauma? And he says one of the things we can be assured of is that if we come to Him in prayer and we have others interceding for us, that He can restore our faith. As those who pray for the weak, God does something spectacular in the life of a person that calls out in his need. When we admit our desperation, we admit our dependence upon God, God picks that person out of their miry clay with the same power in which we are lifted up with Christ and His cross and have been delivered from sin and death. Now, the other side of spiritual results is identified in the second half of verse 15. And James says that if a person has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Is the person physically sick because they have sinned? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 29 to 30, that is a possibility. But we must consider that it might be the sickness that is more prevalent, the sickness of our guilt, the sickness of our shame, the sickness of the consequences of our sins and actions that we take that ruin our lives and destroy relationships and grieve God. I've experienced the sickness of sin. I have been racked with despair and felt the loneliness that comes with not facing my sin without calling out to God in forgiveness for deliverance. But when I have faced my sin, when I've repented of my rebellion, I was healed and raised up again. This is the assurance of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that if we confess, God will forgive us. Sometimes the approach to this passage on prayer has focused on the physical results. And I think an approach that just narrows it down to that is a little bit nearsighted. What is more beneficial to our lives? Is it better to be cured of cancer but filled with sin? Is it better to be cured of a disease but racked with sin? Or would it be better to be racked with cancer but cured of sin? If we understand what true salvation and a real fulfilled life is, there is really no question. Sin, if it remains, if it persists, if it grows, if it overtakes us, brings us to eternal despair forever. We have hope even if suffering remains, because we have hope of forgiveness from sin. Given a choice, I would rather be deteriorating physically than spiritually. And I hope you could say the same. So in a nutshell, this is what we can know. Physical healing and restoration is possible through God answering our prayers. But spiritual healing and restoration from the sufferings of sin is assured for the repentant. From what James says, I believe that even if God does not restore us physically, He will restore our hope and give endurance to overcome trials. And I believe that if we petition God in prayer, we will be healed from the sickness of sin. And this brings us to verses 16 to 20 and the motivation for prayerful action, which has some overlap with our discussion of the results. So we turn to the motivation for prayerful action in verses 16 to 20. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If you are like me, you have had many times in which you have been found it difficult to be motivated to pray. I think everyone would understand if in response to, say, praying for healing, I would say, well, I've prayed for healing many, many times, and no one seems to ever be cured. We would understand if in response to praying for the salvation of others, I might say, you know, I've been praying for such and such a person for years and years and years, and they seem further away from God than they ever have. And we might even understand if in response to praying for a better marriage, I said, why? Our relationship seems to have the same problems no matter what I do. And we can apply this cynicism to almost every aspect of life. Why should I pray? Because God does not seem to be listening. James wants to help us with this. He wants to help us with our motivation for prayer in the final portion of our text. And first, he says that we should pray because it overcomes fracturing sin. In verse 16, it says that we should confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. Now, at first glance, it might seem like what James is commending us to do is to gather as a congregation, just like we are now. So what we do is we stop the service and then we all take turns confessing all our sins to each other. Now, if you feel very uncomfortable at this moment, that's completely understandable, because I feel uncomfortable with that. So maybe James is really not saying that. Maybe he's saying something different. Maybe what he's saying is that we have this obligation to go to people who we have sinned against and to make it right. Maybe that's what he means. But unfortunately, the text does not seem to indicate and narrow it down to just that restriction. So perhaps, maybe he means something different. Maybe he means the mutual confession that comes, that he referred to back in verse 14, when the elders come and you pray with them. Maybe that's what he means. If we have sinned against another Christian, we need to go to them and we need to make it right. That's a confession, in a sense, publicly. If there is a sin that is overwhelming us, going to the elders and asking for their intercession is a very good idea. But it seems that James is actually talking about the public confession of sins that have affected the church body. You probably don't need to go before the church and confess the inappropriate sharp word against your child. You need to go to your child and confess to them. But for instance, if you stayed up too late on a Saturday night and you slept in and couldn't make it to the Sunday school class that you were teaching, you need to go to your class and confess your sin and ask for their forgiveness. If our sin is hurting our church, it needs to be repented to the appropriate people so that the church is not hindered. James describes it as confession that leads to prayer. Probably the prayer of others for God's forgiveness and even the grace of those who are offended to forgive you. Forgive me. The motivation for such a prayer is that God then brings healing. And what is this healing and who is healed? This is not the healing from physical wounds so much as it is from emotional and spiritual wounds. Many of our decisions, some small, others are going to be big, even ones that don't seem like they have much effect, do affect one another. You may have heard of the butterfly effect, if you've heard of this. The butterfly effect basically says, it's a theory that says that a very small action, say the fluttering of the wings of a butterfly in one part of the world, can cascade in events to the point where somewhere in Manitoba there is a tornado. Now it might seem ludicrous, but this is exactly what sin does in the church. We are a body. And like a physical body, if I do something with my hand, it can endanger my whole body. If I'm driving down the road and suddenly my hand takes the steering wheel and turns the steering wheel very sharply so that I roll my car, the broken bones in my legs and the cracked ribs that I have are the consequences of the action of one part of my body. The months of having to endure recovery are because of one action of part of the body. Now, I know it's not easy to hear, but we need to understand that we do not commit sins in isolation. Especially if you are a leader, if you are a pastor, elder, if you're a deacon, a teacher, a community group leader, if some position where you are leading others, what you do, even in private, can affect the church. In extreme cases, we have seen this when pastors commit adultery. We can see this when leaders put their desire for control ahead of the good of the church. We see this when a leader strays from the truth and they lead their church down a path of error. But even on a smaller scale, you may not hold a leadership position in the church, but if a sin is influencing you so that you will not give, or you will not serve, or you will not contribute to the body that you say is yours, then you're hurting the body. In such cases, James says that we need to confess to the appropriate people, to one person, to a group, maybe even the entire church, not so we might face condemnation, but so that by our admission, others may know our sin and may intercede on our behalf. This intercession is an act of compassion from people who know how easy it would be for them to be in your place. This kind of prayer is not only benefits the sinner, but also the person who is interceding. It compels us to care and forgiveness. The motivation for such a prayer is named at the end of verse 16. It says, so that you may be healed. This leads to us answering the question, well, who is healed? And the you that is named in our verse is plural. It refers to the church body. The church is often fractured. It is wounded. Sometimes, unfortunately, it is dying. Our sin is causing cuts and bruises and broken bones and fears and anxieties and emotional trauma and mistrust and bitterness and dissensions and quarrels. If you have been in the midst of a trauma because of the church and you are healing from it, you know firsthand what it means. So why should we pray? So the church will be healed. God is committed to answering the prayers lifted up before Him that plead for Him to heal us from our sin. Does our body need this kind of healing? Does this body need that kind of healing? Do you need that kind of healing? Do not keep your hurt buried. Share it with us so that we can pray for you because it will bring you healing. Another reason why we should pray is because it has transforming power. In verse 16, it says that a person who is righteous, that is, this is a person who is pursuing Christ and His holiness, when they pray, those prayers have power. And it means that God does not work through the prayers of the unrighteous, and the Christian who may be caught up in unrepentant prayer cannot expect their prayers to be effective. But James, though, talks about this person who is pursuing God, and he looks to Elijah as an example. And he may have been thinking of Elijah when you go back to chapter 5, verse 10, and he talks about these prophets. Thinking of 1 Kings chapter 18, James says that Elijah prayed for a drought and it did not rain for three and a half years. And then after 3.5 years, he prayed again and it rained. And if we think this is extraordinary, James makes sure to state that Elijah was just an ordinary person like any one of us. And we know this because after witnessing the miracle, I love the story. I love the story of when he goes against the prophets of Baal and they're cutting themselves and they're doing all those things and they're trying to bring fire down from their god or whatever. And here Elijah builds this moat around the altar and soaks everything down with water, and God brings down fire and burns everything, licks it all up, and it's just a tremendous miracle. And you'd think, coming out of that, Elijah would have no doubts in the world. But it isn't too long in which he's being pursued and his life is in danger that he runs and flees. He is like us. Elijah was righteous. He listened to God. He obeyed faithfully. But he was also weak and prone to doubts. But he prayed. And he understood the value of prayer and its power when those prayers are uttered in God's will and by his command. God could have easily have brought drought. He could have easily brought rains without any help, any intercession of Elijah. But Elijah's participation in God's plans clarified what God was doing and gave him confidence that prayer is effective in its working. We can fail to pray simply because we have lost our belief that it can do any good. But we are given the story of Elijah, and we're given other stories in the Bible as motivations to remind us that our prayers are not just empty words. They are not just empty words. They have power. What would make our prayers empty? What would make our prayers meaningless? If we prayed with hearts full of unrepentant sin, if we pray selfishly and not for God's will to be done, and even if we pray in God's will, but we expect him to do things in our way and in our time, those are not moments where we can expect our prayers to be powerful. But prayers that are uttered in submission to God is another thing. As Samuel Chadwick said, prayer turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings power, it brings fire, it brings rain, it brings life, it brings God. This means that we should be compelled to pray, because if we are not, we are missing out on one of God's amazing means of providing his power to us. And then third, we should pray because it restores our faith. Verses 19 and 20 ends the book abruptly with the final motivation for prayer. James describes a scene where a fellow believer has wandered from the truth. This may not be an error of doctrine. He is talking about truth, because we must understand that any acceptance of sin, when we accept sin into our life, we are being part of a lie. And Paul says in Romans 1:25 that the unrighteous exchanged the truth about God for a lie. It was a basis for everything they did from that point. So this person has been on the path of God. We have to look at them that way. They are people who have been on the path of God. They've been on the trail of righteousness and holiness, and they have left the path and they have become lost in the woods of this secular world. Now, I am a hiker. I have been lost in the woods. It is easy to do so. One tree starts to look like every other tree. You can become confused. You can be turned around. Sometimes we can lose the path because it's not well marked. Maybe someone also can lead us astray, guides us in the wrong way. But James is talking more about the person who is making their own choices that lead them to step off the path. Maybe they think they can get ahead in life, take that shortcut that may get them to where they want to go quicker. Maybe, perhaps they think that another path looks easier. Whatever it is, they're lost. The path was clearly set before them, and all they had to do was stay on it. The path of Christ is clearly marked in the Word of God. You neglect the Word of God, you begin to stray from the path. God has provided the church, the community of faith, for the same reason. And when a person stops listening to God's words and will not be under the guidance of God's provision of the church, they will inevitably get caught up in sin and lost in this world. James states in verse 19 that if anyone brings him back, now this might sound like it is the effort of a person looking for the lost by following that straying Christian into the woods, likely given that he is still talking about prayer. James is saying that the idea of bringing him back is the act of fervently praying for the wandering soul. The concerned believer is not the one who brings the sinner back literally. He is the one that is used by God. He is not the one that restores the soul of a person. He is not the one who can cover a multitude of sins by his forgiveness. He does none of these things, just as Elijah didn't actually make the rain fall or the rain stop. But that does not mean that he has no part in God's plan of restoration. God compels us to compassion for those who are lost in their sin, to intercede and petition God on their behalf. And he uses those prayers to display his power. He uses those prayers to restore the wanderer. And he uses those prayers to fortify our faith that God is listening and answering prayer. We are shown in verses 19 and 20 a very important motivation for our prayers. One is that God uses these prayers to take a person who has strayed into sin and removes them from their parched lives and restores them to his living waters. They will have their souls saved, not from losing their salvation, but from the death and the despair and the hopelessness that any Christian can be caught up in when sin is dominating their lives. This prayerful intervention is used by God to bring conviction and restoration, and as it does, the person returning to the path will see the error of their ways and come before God in repentance. This leads to another aspect of this motivating that closely ties to the first. We should desire to pray because we are responsible to care for each other's souls. Implicit in this passage, as you see people interceding for others, is that there's a responsibility that we have for one another. We cannot watch a fellow believer wandering from God's path and be apathetic, nor should we be critically condemning. We should be prayerfully caring. We are sometimes told that we're not responsible for each other's lives. There's a saying that says, I'm not my brother's keeper. We think that way at times, but that is not true of Christians. To say such a thing would be as ridiculous as saying, my hand should not have any concern for my fingers. It is ridiculous as saying that as a parent, that I should not be concerned with what my children are doing. But at the same time, I can't reconcile God, you to God, and I can't forgive you, and I can't convince you of the truth. But I can pray, and God can use those prayers to restore your life, and he can do the same through you for me. Am I responsible for you? Are you responsible for me? Yes, absolutely. We are responsible to pray for one another, and when we do, God promises that he will use our prayers to restore life and bring a person from lies to the truth. Now, if you're hearing these words today, thank you for your patience in this sermon. If you're listening to these words today and God has been using you as an intercessor of prayer, maybe your prayer life is in the healthiest place you've ever been, I just want to encourage you to not ever believe that prayer has been for nothing. Even if you've gone through droughts of response, but not droughts of fervency, do not give up. Perhaps this prayer has not led you to pray more. Maybe that is a good place in your life, but perhaps it might restore your confidence that your priority on prayer is at the dead center of what God wants. And maybe God will use this to maybe give you some ideas of how to focus your prayer. But maybe you are on the other end and you have forgotten to pray on all occasions. Maybe you have not recognized the results of prayer and you lack the motivation to pray. And I'm going to let you in on a little secret. When I examine my 40 years or so of being a Christian and close to 30 years of being a pastor, and I think about an area of faith in which it seems I have a long way to go, it is prayer. I have lived through droughts of prayer. In fact, during my sabbatical, I had a portion of where I was in that. I know what it is to realize one day, to kind of wake up one morning and think about the fact that I haven't prayed in days. Now, I'm a person, I take a bit of pride at being capable. I like to be independent. And it does nothing but hinder my prayers. But I want to keep fighting. I want to be the person of prayer that God wants me to be. I want to be that kind of person that ends praying only to pick up praying once again immediately because it is so sweet to be in the communion of God. I want to be the person that counts it a privilege to intercede for my family and for you. It is interesting that James calls us to a faith demonstrated by our works. The whole book, read it again. It's about all these things that we should be doing and all the ways that we should be interacting with each other. And it's a pretty difficult list of all the things we should do. How can anyone live up to those commands? The answer is at the close of the book. You can't. Not without prayer, and not without the interceding prayers of the people around you, of your church family. See, we don't need a better mousetrap. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We don't need to Wi-Fi our prayers or Bluetooth connect our petitions to God. Just like we don't need a battery-operated fork, we don't need to over-engineer our prayers. We don't require 10 sub-menus on a screen to speak to God. You don't need to download an app. We don't need to complicate prayer. We don't have to decide the best occasion because now is always the best time. We don't need to agonize over results because God provides. And we don't have to engineer a reason to pray because God has made it clear that prayer is powerful and prayer is necessary. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift that you have given us of accessibility to you. I pray, Lord, that this morning this passage of Scripture will have motivated us and guided us and convicted us to that end. Lord, there are many opportunities that we have to pray. They can be anywhere at any time. And I pray that we would take advantage of those that are provided as we sit in a quiet place in our home, perhaps a commute that we have to work. Perhaps it is in the different public ways that we can engage with the church. I pray, Lord, that you would work in my heart and the hearts of everyone here to see prayer not just as a device in the moments of desperation when all other ideas and all other plans have failed, but that it would be our first place. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. In your precious name, amen.